Deuteronomy chapter 33. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And this is the blessing of Judah, and he said, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. And of Levi, he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and hold burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hand. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, and they rise not again. And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the good will of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun he said, Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. For they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand. And of Gad he said, Blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion, and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And he provideth the first part for himself, because there in a portion of the lawgiver was he seated. And he came with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south. And of Asher he said, Let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help. And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Lord, we ask you this day that you would bless thy word, and Lord, cause us to see therein those things that would be helpful and beneficial unto thy people, and Lord, that your name might be exalted in the midst of thy people, and that with one heart and one accord we might lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving unto that one who is our deliverer and our helper in the midst of all the troubles that beset this world and those that dwell therein. Lord, we bless thy name, we praise you, we worship you, and we ask you to have glory in this place today in the free and clear declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very blessed chapter in the Scriptures wherein Moses, before the Lord took him up on Mount Nebo and gave him a vision that he might see the promised land, and then the Scripture says that the Lord buried him there, and no man knows of his sepulcher to this day. And so Moses, being the conduit of the giving of the law that the Lord gave to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, in the type and foreshadow that the Lord would show to the children of God concerning the measure and the means whereby the children of God enter into the promises of God, it could not be that Moses could lead them into that land. Now, we know that specifically the Lord said that he would not allow Moses to go into that land because of the disobedience that he demonstrated in the smiting of the rock in the plains around Sinai when he brought forth the water, and the Lord told him to speak to the rock, and yet he smote the rock to give emphasis because he was angry with the wickedness of the nation of Israel. And so he demonstrated that. And such is the nature of the law. It breathes out threatenings and slaughters. It cannot bring comfort to the people of God because the nature of it is of such that it causes the people of God to tremble when they look at it. If you don't tremble when you look at the law of God, then you don't understand the law of God. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, that is, without a knowledge of the law. But when sin came, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. He said, when I came to the place where I understood what the law was, then I saw what sin was, and when I saw what sin was, it killed me. And I couldn't stand before the law. And so the law is holy, it's just, and it's good. And no man can ever speak evil of the law, nor would we ever attempt to do so. But it is a fact that the law is not the conduit by which the promises of God come to the children of God. And so it is that the Lord would demonstrate that in his dealings with Moses, because Moses, being the representative of the law, though he could see the promise, and surely the law was given to us for a good reason, there is a good purpose in the giving of the law, and there is a good purpose in the law in the present time. The law has never changed. The law of God has never changed. Now, some people say, well, God has abandoned the law and he's instituted grace. Well, there's no such truth as that at all. Grace has always been grace, and law has always been law. And the law has never changed, nor will it ever change. It's always the same. But it's not of the promise. Because if there had been a law, according to the writer of Hebrews, which could have given life, then life would have been by the keeping of the law, would it not? I mean, if the Lord had said, do this and live, and men had been able to do that and live, then they would have had life by the law. Now, a lot of people think that people can do that today. Some people think, using that same mindset, that a man can obey the law partially, and he can earn blessings from God by doing certain parts of the law. But we know what the law saith. What does it say? It says that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. It is to show men the wickedness of their own heart. And so when men look at the law and have any concept whatsoever that they are law keepers, then they have missed the point of the law. They have fallen away from it. And so it was that the Lord had given the law to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was a blessed nation upon the earth. Paul said, what advantage then hath the Jew? And it's a rhetorical question, because he said there's every advantage to the Jew, because unto them was committed the oracles of God, or the prophets of God. Moses being one of those prophets. And Moses being that primary prophet of the law. And this was a great blessing unto the nation of Israel to know what the law of God is written out. Because to them, of all people on the earth who should have been able to see the wickedness of their own heart when they looked at the law, it should have been them. The Gentiles didn't have that law. They didn't have the privilege of knowing exactly these things that the Jews were given this knowledge of. And yet the Scripture says they were sinners, even without the law. Why? Because there is a natural law that is written in the hearts of men, the conscience of men, so that men are without excuse. Because even though I know, or even though I might justify in myself stealing something from you, I might say, well, it's okay. I can steal. If you steal something from me, what am I going to do? Yeah. Oh, it's fine. No, what am I going to do? See, there is the work of the law written in the heart of every man. Every man knows it's wrong to steal something from somebody. He doesn't know it that it's wrong necessarily for him to steal it from somebody else, but you can be sure of this. He does know it's wrong for somebody to steal something from him. So you see, men are without excuse, because they judge men by the same judgment that they, or if they judge themselves by the same judgment that they judge other men, then they would know and understand that. But they don't do that, you see. They excuse themselves. And they say it's okay. So the Gentiles are without excuse before God, because they're as much sinners. The law didn't make people sinners, because the Jews knew what the Lord said as far as writing down the law in tablets of stone. That didn't cause them to sin, but it revealed to them their sin. And so it is that Moses is the revelator of the law, and thereby the revelator of sin. Because when we look at the law, all that we can see is our own sinful heart and how far from keeping it we are. Because if a man keeps the whole law but offends in one point, the Scripture says he is guilty of the whole thing. See, God doesn't grade on the curve. The law doesn't, it's not partial in any sense. It's either the whole thing or none of it. Men don't like that. We balk at that. And religious men are content and intent on overturning the law of God and making it something that it's not. They say, well, here, we'll put it out here like this, and then it'll just kind of be a recommendation of how we ought to live. No, the law's not a recommendation. The law's an absolute declaration of what sin is. Because when men view it, they understand what sin is. And so Moses could look upon the land of promise. And the law is that which was very useful. Paul said the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, the term schoolmaster there literally means a tutor on the one hand, but it also has reference, and I believe the more accurate representation of the schoolmaster is that in wealthy families in the Roman culture during that period of time in which Paul wrote the things that he wrote, in those cultures, it was very common, especially among the wealthy families, to have a servant that was hired that he didn't do anything but take care, watch over the children. And he saw to their education. And whether he was their educator or he was the one that took them to the place where they were to be educated, he did whatever he had to do to get them there. And he had free rein to do what he needed to do, take a limb to them or whatever he did, but he brought them to the place where they might learn. And the Scripture says that the law was our tutor. It was that servant in the hand of God that brought us to the place where we could actually learn what the truth is. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So the law was a schoolmaster. It was that which God has employed and still does employ to bring us to Christ. Because every time we look at the law, what does it cause us to do? To say the same thing that Paul did. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because every time I look at the law, I see my own sin and I see how far from being that which God would have me to be that I am. And I lament that. Paul said, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that's what I find myself doing. I hate what I see. But the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who would deliver us. And that's what we're brought to by the law. And so if the law is not, if the purpose of the publication of the law is not in order to bring men to Christ, then it serves little good. Because it does not restrain men from sin. If it did, then men would not be sinners. The law does not restrain men from sin. It reveals sin. Because Paul said, the law is weak in one thing. Now the law has power. It has power to condemn. But it has a glaring weakness. And you know what that weakness is? The flesh. The law is weak in the flesh. We can't keep it. The flesh won't keep it. It despises it. It turns away from it at every turn. And it will continue to do so. And so it cannot be that which can minister us, to us, the promises of God. Though it can lead us up to the brink, as Moses did the nation of Israel. And he was taken up to, as he blessed the nation of Israel with the words of his own mouth. He blessed them. But he couldn't carry them into the promised land. Because the promise, the law, the Scripture says, came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so it is that we see that here. But Moses did indeed bless the children of God. And it's interesting as you look through this chapter, and we read the whole thing. I want to center our thoughts down here in verse 27. But we looked at the promises, and Moses mentioned the blessings of God. Moses mentioned the blessings, and he prescribed a blessing for each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the two half-tribes under Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he spoke of them. And he spoke individually of each one. And each one he spoke concerning a blessing that they had and received from the Lord. And the Lord's people do individually receive blessings. And the blessing of one is not identical to the blessing of another. The Lord has given a measure of faith to every man, to every one of His children. He's given different gifts. He's given different amounts and abilities, amounts of faith, the operation of faith. Now, they're all given the same Spirit. And we all have that, but not the same administration of that Spirit. You see, it's not all the same. God's people are not all the same. God's given some people greater understanding in doctrinal things than He's given to others. He's given some men greater faith. He's given some men greater abilities to encourage one another. We see this in when He said that He, some water, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And so we can't say, well, because the eye is not the hearing, then it's not of any value to the body. Or the ear, because it's not the seeing, it's not of any value. Or the mouth, because it's not the walking, it's not of any value. But all the parts of the body are brought together for the purpose of bringing glory to God in the empowerment of the whole. And so Moses speaks here of each one of the tribes of Israel. And he speaks forth a blessing upon each one. And whenever he gets down here to verse 26, and he is done with that and has given forth those blessings, he comes to verse 26, and he says, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust at the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy him." Now there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now this word Jeshurun is interesting. It only appears four times in the Scriptures. Three times here in the book of Deuteronomy, and one time in the book of Isaiah. And the word literally means Israel. It means the whole of the tribes of Israel. And so, while there is a blessing to each individual part of the nation of Israel, there is the greater blessing which is to all of Israel. And so that's what he says here. There's none like unto the God of Jeshurun, or the God of Israel, that people which is favored of the Lord. And so it is, as we look at the Scriptures, that the Lord has a nation within a nation. He said, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." Not everyone who is of the natural Israel is of Israel. But he said, "A remnant shall be called." And so it is that the Lord has a people that Israel as a whole is representative of, but the blessing that God has for His people people is to the nation of Israel, not earthly Israel. Now, this causes a lot of conflict and consternation in the world as men confuse this concept. Now, Israel, as a nation, according to what the Scripture says, was favored by God. Out of all the nations on the earth. Now, insofar as the promises of God are concerned, that they were never the central point of God's promises. God, His purpose in raising up Israel was to manifest the fact that He had a people in the earth that He loved with an everlasting love. And that love is demonstrated in the calling out of His remnant from out of the earth, out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred in the earth. So He is not a Jew, from what Scripture says, which is one outwardly. He's not one who's circumcised in the flesh, but He's one who's circumcised in the heart. And so He says there's none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in His excellency in the sky. In other words, He comes in the clouds, He rideth upon the heaven for thy help. The purpose of God is unto Israel, but not a nation on the face of the earth, but upon a people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to suffer, bleed, and die. Now, according to the Scripture, it says men of every nation, tribe, and tongue are included in that number. And surely there are many. No doubt, and from the natural tribes of Israel that are the children of God. But Israel as a nation is not the people of God. The people of God are those for whom Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross and paid the price that they might have eternal life. There's none like unto the God of Jeshurun who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. His purpose in the earth. He rides upon the heaven for one purpose in the earth, and that's to help His people. It's not some secondary thing. God didn't create the world, and as a side note, He redeemed the people. See, some people look at the creation of the world as this big, manifest, glorious thing, and then on top of God creating the world, then He also has seen fit to produce salvation. But when we look at the Scriptures, we understand that the whole purpose of the creation of the world is to manifest the glory of God in the redemption of His people. And the Scripture says that He rides upon the heaven for their help. He is our God. He is the God of those who are found in Christ. And in His excellency on the sky. You see, God would have glory in the salvation of His people. Why do we preach the gospel? Now, a lot of people think, and it's a popular notion in the day in which we live, that we preach the gospel in order that men might be saved. We don't preach the gospel in order that men might be saved. We preach the gospel, first off, because we've been commanded to preach the gospel. But we preach the gospel for the glory of God. If nobody hears it, if nobody believes it, it doesn't make any difference. We preach because we desire the glory of God. Paul said it was committed unto my trust. What did he say was committed to his trust? He said the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's what's committed to his trust, and that's the message that we preach in the earth, that Christ is the King. Behold, born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He is that one who is the triumphant King. He rideth upon the sky, and in his excellency. You see, he's glory, full of glory. And whenever the gospel is preached, Christ is lifted up in glory. And when men go forth and preach a message that somehow purports to be the gospel, but does not bring glory to him, how can it be the gospel? How can it be that which we're sent to proclaim? Because we're sent to proclaim that which magnifies Christ alone and humbles men in the dust. It gives men no place of comfort or help except it be found in Christ. The excellency of God. Now here's the blessed truth, dear brethren, in verse 27. The eternal God. Now if we could just stop there and we wouldn't have to go any further. The eternal God. Now that's a mouthful. What is it that makes God different from His creation? That right there?
He's eternal.
Eternal. He's eternal in the heavens. He inhabiteth eternity. Men are not eternal. There's nothing about men that are eternal. Nothing. Not one speck. You don't have anything in you that's eternal. By nature. The only way that you can have anything eternal about you is that it be given to you. Because you see, the Son of God, He hath life in Himself. And He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Because why? Because the Father's eternal. And it's impossible that a man should approach unto the eternal God except that he comes in the one who is eternal. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, that one who is one with the Father. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is that one who is eternal. The Scripture says that He chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and I believe that it is an error to equate the concept of before the foundation of the world with eternity. The only thing that can be associated with eternity and eternality is God Himself. All else, beside God Himself cannot be said to be eternal. And so before the foundation of the world is a measure of time, because why? Creatures such as ourselves are creatures of time. We don't know anything about eternity. You can't comprehend eternity. Because men always want to go back to, well, what was before that? Well, you know, if you're thinking about what was before, you don't understand what eternity is. Eternity doesn't have a before. It doesn't have an after. It's eternity. It's eternal. And God, who inhabiteth eternity, is an eternal God. And David said, our God is in the heavens. That's the rest of it. He hath none whatsoever He hath pleased. Because He's eternal. You see, we can't do what we please. We can do what He pleases. Because He's eternal. And all things are in His hand. The devils are in His hand. The expanses that men look at and they wonder, and these scientists say, oh man, we're looking through the Hubble telescope and we're seeing all this stuff that we never saw before. And it's amazing. we're beginning to think that it doesn't have an end. But they're wrong. Because as far as men can see and as far as men can comprehend that something doesn't have an end, dear brethren, it all has an end if a man can see with his eyes. Because God, who is eternal, just looks at it like that. As far as men can see, it's nothing. It's nothing. Well, did Isaiah say where the nations are as the dust of the balance? When men go to waste on, when we mix and paint, we don't spend any time dusting the scale off before we put the can up there. Why? Because it's insignificant. We can't measure it. The nations of the earth are as the dust of the balance. And if the nations before which men tremble are as the dust of the balance, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But you see, it's the eternal God. The eternal God. And what does he say here? The eternal God is thy refuge. He's speaking to the promise of God to the people of God. The eternal God is thy refuge. Now, what is a refuge? This word literally means a dwelling place. A dwelling place. The Lord said to his disciples, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. The eternal God is the refuge of his people. He's their dwelling place. David said it. He said, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in every generation. The God of refuge. That one who is the dwelling place of his people. The place where his people delight. You know, there's no place like home. Somebody said that. And you can go off somewhere and visit with somebody and it's nice, is it not? To get away, go off on vacation. But you know the happiest moment of every vacation, the happiest time of every vacation is when you make that last curve and you go around and there's your house. And you go in there and you lay down in your own bed. I mean, that's the best. Oh, you forgot. You know, you complain about it all the time. Man, we got to get some other bed. This is the sorriest bed I ever had. And all that kind of stuff. But when you go off somewhere else and you come back, it's the sweetest thing on earth. Now, that is the picture of the refuge of the people of God. God is the refuge of the people of God. Where else are we going to find any help or comfort? You know, I get to listening to all these people and all their ideas and all this stuff about cooperative plans with God and all of that stuff, how God's hoping and expecting and wanting somebody to do something, and I just get sick. No, when somebody tells me that the eternal God is my refuge, I understand that that is an absolute fact. There's no place of greater comfort than for the people of God to come into the presence of Almighty God in that knowledge. Not in their own power, but in the name of another. God is thy refuge. Now listen to this. God is thy dwelling place. And then he says, and if that's not enough, now he doesn't say that. I'm saying, I'm adding that. But he said, God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms.
You see, the Lord is our dwelling place. And not only is our dwelling place, but He's our safety net. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, to be held in the arms of one stronger than myself. Oh, what a... You know, when a child is scared, or he's hurt, or he's in need, there's no sweeter place than to be in the arms of one stronger than himself. When he's held in his mother's arms or his father's arms, he finds a place of great comfort and peace. And dear brethren, that's what Moses says concerning the people of God. He said there he is. The eternal God Himself is our refuge. We're not interested in just finding out some stuff about Him and, yeah, that's all well and good. No, He is our refuge. When thy mother and thy father have cast thee off, the Lord will take thee up. He is our refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Now the arms is a symbol of strength. All times in the Scripture it speaks about the stretched out arm of the Lord. Isaiah says, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The power of God." When men speak about the weapons that they use in battle, what do they call them? Arms. But oh, the arm of the flesh was fading. But you see, what we're talking about is the everlasting arms. Now, when we think about the arms, we think about defense. You see, when the arm of the Lord was made bare, it means that the Lord went forth to fight for Israel. He took away the restrictions and He went forth and He manifested His arm. It is this same arm, dear brethren, that He's speaking about here that is our safety net. He is our defender. He's our defender. Who shall bring a railing accusation against the sons of God? Who can condemn? If Christ be for us, who can be against us? You see, He is our strength. He is our help. He's that one who will fight for us. Who shall be against us? What can the world do? What can the troubles of this life do? If we lose all things that men look at and count to be valuable, what difference does it make? Because these things are nothing underneath of the everlasting arms. He's our fighter. He's our defender. He's that one who fights all battles for us. He is our strength. He shall thrust out the enemy from before us. Well, we got to fight. The Lord sent the nation of Israel into the promised land. And the first thing they did was they had to fight against the enemies of the Lord at Jericho. Did they not? Well, we thought this was going to be easy. We thought you was going to give us this. He said, "I have." But He says, "I want to show you how I gave it to you." And He said, "This day you shall see the hand of God." And they marched around the walls of the city of Jericho. And the Scripture says that the walls came down. Now, who brought those walls down? They weren't knocked in. The Scripture says, indicates they were knocked out. And the archaeologists tell us
that have done archaeology on the site, that the city of where they believe Jericho was, that the rubble of the walls is, instead of being in, like normally in a battle, where men go up with rams and stuff and knock the walls down, what happens? The walls fall in. But these walls were out. Because you see, the Lord's hand not short and saved by many or by few, and He's the one who's the defender of His people. He's the one who will fight for you. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Oh, dear brethren, there's no weapon that's formed against thee that can prosper. For the Lord has undertaken to redeem His people. And I want to ask you this question. If Christ has redeemed His people, then what can keep them from being redeemed? Do you know of anything? Well, He did the best He could. Now it's all up to them as to whether or not they'll agree. Well, there's no agreement to it. He has saved His people with an everlasting salvation because He is that one who is the God of their refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The Lord said, I know My sheep. And He said, no man is able to what? Pluck them out of My hands. Can't do it. Because they belong to Me. And I am that one who has fought their battles. I'm that one who has conquered in their behalf. I'm that one who rules and reigns in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there's none that can stay at My hand or even question what I'm doing. And He has, the Scripture says, He led captivity captive. That is, He took the ones who would bring the people of God into captivity, and He has taken them away. He led captivity captive. He ended it. He took away the threat. He exercised the nuclear option. There's not anybody left. You see, the Lord showed men how to fight battles. Did He not? How foolish when men think they can fight a limited battle against somebody. Why? We'll just wound them a little bit. And then they'll leave us alone. No, they'll keep coming back. The Lord didn't wound His enemies. He destroyed them. He put the end to them. There wasn't any coming back from it. He said, destroy them. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. See, there's only one people to whom these promises were made. These promises were manifested and carried out in the behalf of, and that is those, that nation which is chosen of the Lord. Those whom the Lord said that He loved with an everlasting love. Those whom He wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whom He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. There He is. And He fights for them. And He rides in the sky for their defense. And He triumphs over all their enemies. And they shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine, and His heaven shall drop down dew. You see, there's great blessing to the people of God. For they have meat to eat that the world knows not of. Now the world goes forth and the world tries to define the blessing of God by the material things that they see on each side.
And they say, well, that's a people, they were really blessed of God because they had this or they had that. That's not the blessing of God to people. I mean, now, don't get me wrong, everything we have comes to us from the Lord. But when we're talking about the blessing that he's talking about right here, the blessing that that he has laid up in store for his children, it doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with the things of this world. But it has to do with eating at the master's table. Eating meat that the world knows nothing of. Feasting on manna from a heavenly source. It can't be duplicated by men. You see, some men want to get help from one another, but brethren, our help's in where? It's in the Lord. Much as I love you and much as I want to help you, I can't really help you because the Lord alone is your strength. That's what he said. They alone shall dwell. They shall be in a land of corn and wine. Oh, Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul was in a land of corn and wine. You see, he was in a land of corn and wine when they threw stones at him and left him for dead outside the city. He was in a land of corn and wine when he was imprisoned, when he was beaten, when he was shipwrecked. He was in a land of corn and wine. And he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, dear brethren, he understood what it was to live in a land of corn and wine because it didn't make any difference about all the things that went on around about him. The blessing of God was a real blessing. It was a blessing that the average man doesn't have any idea what you are talking about. But to those who are favored by the grace of God to know Jesus Christ, they eat things that the world knows nothing of. His heaven shall drop down dew. Oh, happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee? O people saved by the Lord. He is our salvation. We're saved by Him. We're saved. Well, I thought men were saved because they added their part to what the Lord did. No, dear brethren. That's a figment of a man's imagination. God's people are saved by the Lord. There's nothing they can say, well, I did this. Nothing. Our salvation's of the Lord. He has saved His people. The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. Oh, the Lord will fight for His people. He's the sword. He's the arm and the sword at one and the same time. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. All men who are convinced of sin by the Spirit of the living God have somewhat of an inbred fear of knowing that their sin will come up again. I mean, we look at ourselves, we say, "Why?" In fact, some people tell, you're going to have to answer for that. Has anybody ever said, you've got to answer for that? One day you're going to have to answer for it. It's a lie! If a man's in Christ, he'll never answer for one thing. Because he has an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands before the throne of Almighty God, who has fought his battles has stood in his place, and all of those enemies that would bring an accusation against you, your conscience. Oh, you see, he's triumphant even over the conscience of men. Yes, he is. All of the enemies of God, of the people of God, are the enemies of God, and he's destroyed them. And all who would bear testimony in the day of judgment against us, they're going to be found to be liars. What I'm saying. See, you don't seem to understand. See, you're telling a lie. Because these people stand here without sin. There's no accusation that can be found to be brought against the people of God. And thou shalt tread upon them in their high places. Oh, dear brethren, what a glorious standing that the children of God have. Those who are washed in the blood, those who stand in Christ. What a glorious place to be. He is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, I don't know of a better place on earth or the heavens or any place come than to be found in Christ. Do you? What a glorious place. What a glorious Savior and a glorious God. May he be ever praised.